I was at a meeting last month in a huge ballroom and sitting with lots of people and people, you know, interact and, you know, say things, you know, when you have meetings, right? That's what you do, right? You listen, you speak, you avoid conversations, you look at your phone or you try to, you know, think that you pretend that you're paying attention to the meeting. And so I was doing all of that at that meeting, and somebody said something that was not, let's put it this way, I wasn't very happy about that person or the stuff that person said. And I remember the Holy Spirit immediately convicted me, saying, hey, you know, it's not very nice that you do this, even in your heart, right? You know, I was reacting to it. So there's a sense of I need to pray and repent and confess. But as I was still in the meeting, right? You know, so sitting and putting our smiley faces to one another, and I was like, oh, I really don't want to pray. And I try to pray with my eyes open, pretending that I'm paying attention to everything that was going on. Then I realized I actually want to say nasty things about that person in my prayer. That goes to sainthood, doesn't it? Can we say mean things in our prayers? Can we say nasty things in our prayers? Have you ever done this? Have you ever said nasty stuff in your prayer? Things that you probably would not want to admit publicly. Words that you're not supposed to say in public. The text that we have today is Psalm 35. I won't be able to read the whole thing with you, but I hope that you would open your pew Bible and draw reference to it. This is a psalm that people usually fast forward or even avoid in Bible studies and worship. It is not a very Anabaptist psalm. It is not a very nice psalm. You don't hear that in a call to worship. It is a prayer filled with emotions, curses, and provocative statements. Psalms like Psalm 35 are called imprecatory psalms. Now, what is imprecatory psalms? Imprecatory psalms are basically anything but politically correct and diplomatic. Things that you probably hear people say south of the border, you know, from a certain presidential candidate. Things that, well, he says he's a Christian, but I'm not sure. But anyway, that aside, when you say these psalms or when you say these prayers, we're talking about people lament the current situation and they request immediate action from the Lord. So the venting and the frustrations are intense. There's no space. It's like a machine gun saying things that really mean to you. Like what Karen said earlier, when we pray, sometimes when we're honest, we say things that we probably go, wow, did I just say that in my prayer? Imprecatory psalms call down divine curses and express curses for other people, meaning the enemies of God. Psalm 69, 24 and 28. Listen to this. Pour out your fury on them. Consume them with your burning anger. Erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous. Psalm 109, another imprecatory psalm. Verses 9, 10, and 13. May his children become fatherless. You pray like that? And his wife, a widow, may his children wander as beggars and be driven from the ruined homes. May all his offsprings die. May his family name be blotted out in a single generation. That's evil. This is in the Bible. Now, if you think this is a strong, you know, sense of praying, this is a strong language, listen to this. Matthew 23. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and your Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go into yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. This is Jesus saying. Romans 11, 9 to 10, Paul, the Apostle Paul, quoted Psalm 69 in addressing the salvation situation or the salvation reality of the Jews in the churches in Rome. Now, these Psalms are great debate subjects in the Bible studies. You know, if you are in a Bible study fellowship or if you engage in Bible studies, you know, these are like great topics or discussions. How do we deal with this kind of literary genre in the scripture? What do we say to our kids when they read the Bible and they say, "Mom, look at this. This is what it says in the Bible," and you tell me what to, not to curse people. You tell me to say nice things. When we read Leviticus 18:19, that says we're not supposed to seek revenge or hold grudges and love our neighbors, how do we make sense of these Psalms? But if we read carefully, we would notice the recipients of these curses are often personal enemies, tribal national opponents, pagans who do not respect God, or people who disrupt social orders or justice of that day. There are also different kinds of curses, from the gentle, non-malicious curses, if there's something called non-malicious curses, in Psalm 70 verse 2, or in Psalm 31:18, that mostly begins with, "May this happen to so-and-so," to the very cruel, nasty ones, like another one, Psalm 58:10, "The godly will rejoice when they see injustice avenged. They will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked." Psalm 58:10. How do we deal with this? How do we read this passage? How do we read Psalms like this? One way to deal with it is basically just skip it. Ignore it, deny they exist, right? How can we pray like that, right? That's not how God's people pray. But if we ignore them, then we miss out on something very precious, especially when we realize curses are not just standalone features in one psalm and another. They are actually incorporated in many psalms along with praises. They come together. And it's very difficult sometimes for us to read and see that sudden change in the tone. Now, another way to read these psalms are basically, like, hopefully we don't do that here, is to read it in an allegoric way, or even in a mystical way. Trusting the intention of God has to be good, even within curses that we don't understand, but we have to be satisfied with the mystical uncertainty that we are in the moment. Sort of finding my own proof text approach, or even just looking at, oh, this is a mystery, we don't get it, so we don't go deep into it. I think the best way to deal with them is really to minimize our biases and preconceived ideas. So when we read them, as Karen, who wisely stole my thunder earlier, who said, as honest as possible, we did not compare notes, by the way, so she had no idea I was going to say this, is to read it as honest as possible. Some psalms are meant to be read with our left brain, and some are to be read with the right. The challenge for us is to know which one to read and which brain to use. So when it comes to laments and curses, may I say, in biblical poetry, I think it's best to use our right brain, the right side of our brain, that the more sort of receptive to the emotions as a primary sensor. There are 28 verses in Psalm 35. And most scholars would agree with the three-part division that I'm going to tell you. So it's verses 1 to 10, verses 11 to 18, and 19 to 28. So three parts. They're pretty simple to figure out. All three parts begin with a heartfelt supplication to Yahweh God from different angles, but they all end with a very similar praise or celebration towards the end. So you will have the same beginning, basically saying, "Hello, what's going on here? I want these people dead. I want these people die." And you have the ending praising God in verses 9 to 10, 18 and 28. Now, we do not know for sure the context of this prayer. All we know is it's a psalm by David, King David. So some people will say maybe this is a royal psalm when people go into the battle and they face adversities. As an international crisis, And other people will actually say, maybe this psalm is actually contributed to 1 Samuel 23-24, where David tried to escape from the CIA agents of King Saul. But we do know one thing, and that is a very desperate and difficult time for David. He began the psalm with an image that was very familiar with the readers on that day, at that period of time, who know the Exodus story. And that is an image of a warrior God. He wasted no time to put this request forward. Put on your armor, God. Take up your shield. Prepare your battle. Come help me. Now, the identity of the enemy is actually not significant, because the important piece was not the identity of the enemy. It's the action that is needed from God. There's an urgency that we see in verse 4. And that triggers that shopping list from David in verses 5 to 8. Blow them away like chaff. Make the path dark and slippery. Sudden ruin come upon them. They are caught in their own trap and destroyed in their own pit. A very, very specific way of saying, not only God, please, you know, destroy them and do them for me. He actually said, God, this is my shopping list. Here's the check. Please sign. Now, this plea for a holy attack is backed up by the degree of a grief that we see in verses 11 to 16. Verse 12 tells us that David was sick with despair because he was kind to other people. He was kind to his enemies. He even fasted and prayed for them. But not only was his kindness not returned, but he was mocked, conspired against, and ridiculed. How long? We go back to the first time we studied Psalms, when Pastor Dave talked about how long. How long are you going to stand there and do nothing? Verse 17. How long? This is not probably not familiar with you when you pray like this. How long? This line is probably very familiar to you. Why are you standing on a sideline as a bystander? Do something. We often have no doubts on God's character and love, right? We always believe that. We sing songs and we study the Bible. We understand that. Our question for him often has to do with the timing of his action. The timing of God's action. How long? I know you're going to rescue me. I know you're going to vindicate everything for me, but I am in this mess that I'm in. How long are you going to just stand there and fold your arms and watch? Now, we can understand the anxiety of David. The attack was unreasonable, and he was being persecuted. Verses 19 and 21. We stay low, we try to be faithful in our walk with God, and yet the attacks are fast and furious from all directions. I just mind my own business, and yet I got hit. I work hard to maintain ethical best practice at work and in all my relationships. And this is what I deserve? I try hard to honor you, God, and this is what I get? One lie after another in an attempt to assassinate my character. But not just my character, but what about you, God? What about you? You're also your character, and you seem to be on hold indefinitely. Did you hear the laughter against me? Verses 22 to 25. Let me read that to you. O Lord, you know all about this. Do not stay silent. Do not abandon me, Lao. O Lord, wake up. Rise to my defense. Take up my case, my God and my Lord. Declare me not guilty. O Lord, my God, for you give justice. Don't let my enemies laugh about me in my troubles. Don't let them say, look, we got what we wanted. Now we will eat him alive. When's that rescue? When's the judgment in verses 26, 27? How can we praise God when we're still in distress? How can we praise God when we're under siege? How can we praise God when we are in the thick of things? And I think this is the predicament that we face as readers of imprecatory psalms. We often want to find that switch. I couldn't find a better switch, so this is what you get. So we can fast track from despair to joy. But even if we find a switch, we're still not satisfied because there's something missing. We flip that switch. Okay, fine, maybe. But it's like skipping a huge portion of a novel, eager to get to the end. We get to see the end result. We get to understand the end result, but we miss out on the experience as a whole. Find that switch. It's natural for us, isn't it? Is our God still a good God if He only gives us salvation and nothing else? Have you ever thought about this? Is He a loving Father when He delays? I often wonder what was Mary and Martha thinking when Jesus delayed to visit the grave of the brother. How can we praise Him when we're not there yet? I work in a hospital and as a chaplain, and sometimes I get called into family meetings, and usually I have a good idea what the family meeting is about. But sometimes I have no idea because they just go, come on, get over here. We need you to come to the family meeting. So one time I was in a family meeting that I didn't know very much about the patient or the family at all. It was just a family meeting that I was supposed to go and help the family and the patient understand that, you know, life is, you know, going to be difficult, and they're probably entering into pain and symptom management. And so I walk in, I introduce myself with a bunch of people, we sit down, and then a family member said, oh, so you're the chaplain. I go, yeah. So you are the hospice salesperson, you must be. And I'm like, well, not really, but you know, I'm trying to advocate patient-centered care, but I'm not here to sell your hospice, because I actually don't get commissions when you receive palliative care or go to hospice. Sometimes people walk into a hospital when they're sick, they often expect two things. They expect us to fix them. What happens? We cannot fix those things. We cut them, right? That's often we do, right? That's what people think of us when people come to hospital. Can you fix me or can you cut it? But most people don't think about managing things, which is the essential philosophy of palliative care in a hospital, is managing the symptoms and the pain so people will have good quality of life, even as they are walking towards, you know, the end of their journey on earth. You may ask, what does it have to do with the switch in our prayers that you mentioned? Let me explain. We live in a time where we have overabundance of resources. We have all kinds of therapies. We have medications. We have professionals. We have books. We have seminars. We have DIY packages for every single human problem that we can see under the sun. There's always one or more subject matter experts to solve our problems. And our usual reaction when we face challenges is this, that we solve the problem, right? There's an issue here. What do? We solve the problem. We fix it, or we get rid of it. Do it on our own strength, find ways to do it. We turn to the switch, and most of the time, it works. But what if you turn to that switch that you think works, but it doesn't? What are you going to do when that switch doesn't work? When cutting it or fixing it would not solve the matter, and you're still in the thick of it. Psalm 35 reminds us that deep, lifelong process we journey between joy and despair is not easy. The love of God still reigns when our lives are threatened. He is our baseline. He is the one that sustains us. But when we wait as a community, we experience growth. We move from sojourners to fellow travelers. We get to hold hands, whether you do it literally or not, on this path together as a church. We praise God, not because He fixes things for us or He gets rid of our troubles. We praise God because we are created and loved. We pray. We don't just shoot an arrow in the sky and hope something happens, something good to come back. That's not prayer. When we pray, we learn to wait in eagerness because God's love is really not just a noun, but a verb. God's love is an action that unfolds every single second of our lives. And this is accomplished in a communal setting. So when we pray prayers, when we read prayers or psalms like Psalm 35, we actually engage in a process of understanding the unfolding of the love of God. Even in dire situations, even in situations that we think we could die. Very quick application points here for us, and I will finish here. The first one is this. The curses of the psalmist help us to stay stubborn and believe that God is righteous and will prevail. We need to remember the space for evil is temporary. Evil will pay for it. We'll pay for it eventually. We do believe the judgment of the righteous God, again, eventually would come. And the righteousness of God is in full display when these people get the deserved ending. Now, this is not to disregard the notion of God's grace in our lives, but however, we need to acknowledge, without righteousness, there's no need for God's grace. God's righteousness will prevail. Maybe not in the way that we figure it will, but it will. The second thing is this. Being vulnerable to God in prayer is a true marker of our spiritual growth. Karen touched on this a little earlier with the kids, but I think it's vital for us to remind ourselves that we can be honest. We can be honest with God. And actually being honest with God in our own prayer is the most important piece in our journey, in our prayer journey. Yesterday I was working in the hospital. I had a rare weekend shift, and I got a request, and somebody wanted to talk. And she's actually a Jehovah's Witness, but she wanted to talk to me. So I go, sure, why not, right? So we sit down, and she wanted to talk to me about prayer. And so I asked her about how do you pray? You know, what do you do when you pray? Tell me about your prayer. How does it help you with, your coping, when it comes to your illness? And she said she needed to behave more in her prayers so God will hear her more often. Do we need to behave in our prayers? Do we need to sit straight and not just literally, physically, but do we need to just say the right thing? There's no need to be diplomatic in our personal encounter with God, especially in prayers. Because when we unashamedly pour out our true self to God, we will experience trust and growth. When we become vulnerable, and should I say, vulnerability comes before growth, not afterwards. Not afterwards. When we are vulnerable, when we pray, as the old cliche or the old teaching of prayer goes like this, when you pray with open hands. When you pray, you ask God, I pray with my open hands. When you become vulnerable, you grow. Being vulnerable to God in prayer is a true marker in our spiritual growth. And the last application here. And this has to do with not just us as individual, but as a community. If curses and laments is part of our existence in our lives, we experience curses, we experience laments. If this is part of our existence, then perhaps we need to allow that in our worship as well. Paul reminds us in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. What does that look like in this community that we're in? I always tell people, people ask me, where do you go to church? And I tell people I go to Colony Park. And some people ask me, what is special about your church? And I said, that's one thing that's very special about my church, that I have never seen any church that you know, that we do that on a regular basis. And that is our prayer time. That we pray, we spend valuable time together in a collective sense, we pray. Whether we speak out loud in prayers or we say prayers on our own, in our own seat. When we pray, we give thanks together. We grieve together. We do this together not because we are nice to one another, we are friends with one another, but because we are brothers and sisters. Fellowship is never more authentic and intimate than when we pray together as one. So when we pray together, lifting God up and praise Him, but also grieve together when we experience whether personal tragedies or difficulties or community-wise, you know, as we grieve the loss of Helen in our midst. Disappointment and anger is a vital part of our worship. Especially in this day and age where we witness so much suffering and injustice, personally, communally, in a communal sense, at home and abroad, it is imperative for us to be grounded in our worship. And that means that we be authentic in our worship, allowing the worship experience here, not just on Sundays, but in different groups and in different settings that we engage with one another, that draws us back to God within our brokenness, declaring the righteous and loving God who reigns in all the domains of our lives. And this is the gospel. This is what attracts people. Of course, you may be thinking, there is that suffering question that would appear in capital letters. But by being honest with God, we enter into this, what I call, holy wait. Holy wait. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for waiting actually carries the meaning of hoping and expecting. So when we wait, think about this. When we wait, we're not just waiting and wishing someone would happen. We're actually waiting with confidence this will happen. And we don't have to look far to see that assurance within the scripture. So let us read the impactatory Psalms with joy and perhaps with a glass of wine. Eagerly hoping and waiting for the love to be fully revealed to us as individuals and as a community. The Lord be with us all in our jubilation and our brokenness. Amen.